come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. For the last few weeks, we have been studying 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which has to do with spiritual warfare. We have extensively examined the extremely important reason why Peter commanded us to be self-controlled and alert. The reason for this is because we are in a real spiritual war with an enemy that with malicious intent is out to do us great harm. To help us understand this fact, we studied some of the primary differences between God and the devil, which allowed us to see that there is absolutely no comparison between the two. For there is no God but the Lord, and He has no equal. We then went on to look at the infinite differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of hell. The more clearly we see the holy, infinite nature of God, the more accurately we will see the nature of the devil and his demon hordes. We will now move on to verses 9 and 10, which are a continuation of Peter's thought on spiritual warfare, and we will see the practical application he brings to it. The section of Scripture reads, beginning with verse 8 and ending with verse 11, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen." Through the last four podcasts, we have come to understand who our spiritual enemy is and why we need to be self-controlled and alert. The necessity of being self-controlled has a twofold purpose. First, when we live self-controlled lives, we have created the first line of defense by not giving the devil a foothold in our lives, and this is a very important point. Each and every area of compromise gives the devil a foothold in our lives to do us much damage. He uses those footholds to give him greater influence in our lives so that he can do greater harm to us and through us to our families and friends. If you don't drink alcohol, then you have effectively removed from your life any means that the devil could use such sins and addictions against you and to use such blatant compromise to disgrace Christ before a perishing world. We can cause ourselves great personal harm by not being self-controlled, which always produces compromise. I am not going to take the time to list all the areas where the fruit of the spirit of self-control protects our lives. If you are honest and take time, you will come up with a large list of your own. The second purpose we are to live self-controlled lives is so that we can be alert to the devil's schemes and attacks. Lack of self-control will cause us to become enslaved to the works of the flesh that will blind us to what the devil is doing in our life and how he is using us to harm others. We cannot be alert to the devil's schemes if we are not self-controlled. It is just that simple. All kinds of self-professing Christians live in compromise, which is always a result of not being self-controlled. And then they justify their compromise with claims that they are free in Jesus and that they are not under the law. But these shallow, unbiblical, and destructive arguments only reveal those areas of their lives where they refuse to bow to the rule of God. Now this leads us into Peter's next point, which is a command to resist the devil. To be self-controlled and alert can be both defensive and offensive in nature. They are means of protecting our spiritual life and are necessary disciplines to be an effective warrior for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. The same is true with resisting the devil. It can be both defensive and offensive. To resist the devil can be standing against his spiritual attacks just to hold our ground. Or it can be a form of active resistance against the kingdom of hell. The Greek definition for the word translated as resist means to stand against, oppose, and withstand. These are actually synonyms of the word resist, and helps us to understand what it means to resist the enemy, which can be either defensive or offensive. It is important that we see that both actions are necessary for us to live the victorious Christian life. There are times that the assaults from hell can be so intense that all we can do is hold our ground by standing firm. An interesting story is found in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas are being aggressively opposed by a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. The proconsul Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Bar-Jesus the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Paul and Barnabas were having to resist the devil in a defensive way until the time came when the Holy Spirit empowered Paul to offensively resist the enemy. In Acts chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, we read Paul's prophetic judgment against the sorcerer. "You are a child of the devil and the enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So in this case, resisting the devil was both in holding true to the message of Christ and administering the gospel while facing strong opposition. And we can see that there are times our resistance becomes an aggressive assault against the enemy through the power of the Holy Spirit. At times, the need demands that to resist the enemy, we must rush into his territory and take back from him that which he has robbed from us in the kingdom of God. Stephen is another wonderful example of this, but with a different twist. Stephen was preaching the gospel when we are told that opposition rose against him. But through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, that the people were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Stephen was actively resisting the devil by preaching the gospel under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and his resistance took him to the ultimate expression by his becoming the church's first martyr. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find Paul talking about the armor of God. He tells us in the 11th verse that we must put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul's phrase, "to take your stand," is a similar word to the one Peter used, which also means to take a stand. In verse 12, Paul clarifies who our enemy is. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." Our enemy is spiritual and comes against us through spiritual means, and by spiritual means uses people against us as well. "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." What is the evil day that Paul is talking about? It is the day of temptation that may be either severe or subtle. Paul said that we must wear the full armor of God to stand against our enemy. And if we will not be self-controlled enough to diligently wear all the armor at all times, then we will not have the means to stand when the battle gets fierce. So in this section of Scripture, to resist the devil is to stand against him by being fully clothed with the armor of God. Now we come to James chapter 4, where the apostle teaches another dimension of resisting the devil. Beginning in the 4th verse, we read, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Peter also quoted the powerful phrase that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble in the 5th verse of the 5th chapter. This idea of humility is an integral part of resisting the devil because it has to do with how we submit to God. James tells us that we must submit ourselves to God so that we can resist the devil, and only then will he flee from us. James tells us that we must submit ourselves to God so that we can resist the devil, and only then will he flee from us. The principle here is extremely important, and a lot of people that claim to be Christian live defeated lives because they refuse to submit themselves to God, which can only come through authentic humility. The proud do not submit themselves to God, which means they are not resisting the devil, but submitting to him. That's a scary thought. Either we submit to God or the devil. The very nature of pride is rebellion and independence from God. The greater the pride in our life, the greater resistance we are acting out against God, and the more we are submitting ourselves to the devil. Going back to the story of Paul and Barnabas and their confrontation with the sorcerer Bar-Jesus, we can see that if Paul was not submitted to God, then he would not have been full of the Spirit to have the power to oppose the sorcerer. And the same is true with the account of Stephen. There is no way that either Stephen or Paul could have been men that were full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit if they had been proud and rebellious. Humility is the path that leads us into the power of God, and without humility, we may still do the work of ministry to some extent, but it is done through self, personal charisma, and the works of the flesh. James also gave us the phenomenal promise that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. But James also told us that God resists the proud, so it is impossible for us to draw near to God if He is actively resisting us because we are full of pride. This means that when the enemy comes in like a flood, we are left naked without the armor of God to protect us. The prize of the faith is to draw near to God. There is no greater reward given to mankind. However, either we do it His way or it's not done at all. What follows James' teaching about drawing near to God is the means on how we draw near to Him. To draw near to a holy God, we must fully embrace the gift of repentance that the Lord freely gives to those who have ears to hear. True repentance is always an act of humbling ourselves before God. And if we refuse to humble ourselves before God, then we would be too proud to repent of our sins. When we are proud, we may have worldly sorrow of our sins, but never godly sorrow that comes through humility. The foundation of overcoming the devil and the works of the flesh begins with humbling ourselves before God through submission to His will and His word, and through the gift of repentance. Returning to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, we come to the point Peter makes about how to resist the devil, which adds another dimension to the subject of spiritual warfare. To resist the devil, we must also stand firm in the faith. To stand firm in the faith deals with both doctrine and life, because the two cannot be separated. If our doctrine is off, then we cannot stand firm in the true faith. Those who hold to false doctrine will hold to a false faith as well, and will end up advancing the doctrines of devils. It is extremely important that we are sound in our doctrine so that we can be sound in its application. Believe wrong and you will act wrong. Believe right and you can live right. When you see those who have stood for the faith in the face of persecution, they have first submitted themselves to God and are resisting the enemy by standing firm to the truth. To stand firm in the faith not only has to do with correct doctrine, but with the exercise of saving, keeping, and victorious faith. To believe doctrine is one thing, to believe God is another. What is commendable to God is not just right doctrine, but a faith that believes God no matter the cost. To see God heal the sick, we must first believe the truth of God's word that the Lord has never stopped being a miracle-working God that loves healing people. If we refuse to believe the word of God that teaches that by His wounds we are healed, then we will never see Him do miracles because we have not made room for them in our faith. All those who refuse to believe in a miracle-working God get exactly what they want, which is nothing, zero, zip, zilch. Faith must be in action to receive the benefits of faith, and to have faith in action, we must believe God's word in its entirety. To stand firm in the faith, we must also do what Paul taught us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Do not give the devil a foothold. In this section of Scripture, Paul is teaching that our faith should be producing personal holiness, and by doing so, we will not let the devil get a foothold in our life, family, or church. Some of the practical points that he makes is that we must stop lying by speaking only the truth, that we must overcome anger, that we must stop stealing by working with our hands so that we have something to give to others. There are many other points that can be added to this, but I think this will suffice. Peter goes on to add another reason why we need to stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. One of the attacks the devil uses against us is to make us feel like we are all alone, that our trials are worse than others, or that nobody understands what we are going through, or that nobody cares about it. This is a divide and conquer approach to spiritual warfare, and it can be very effective if we are not wise to the enemy's schemes. Peter was reminding the saints that others are suffering for the faith so that they would not feel alone. He also said this so that they would be an encouragement to those who are also suffering for the faith. When others are being victorious through their trials and testings, then it offers us great hope that we can be victorious as well. But when others are faithless, their faithlessness breeds discouragement in others. We are not alone in our suffering, but the devil wants us to think that we are. The devil wants us to become so self-absorbed with our own pain and trials that we do not care about the suffering of others or how our selfishness and faithlessness hurts them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul deals with this exact issue. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There are three primary points about walking in the victory that Paul brings to us in this verse. First, that every temptation we experience is common to all of mankind. There may be some unique dimensions to the trials we go through because of our diverse situations, but that does not mean our temptations and suffering are not common to one another. A person may have a rare disease, so in that sense it is unique, but the reality that we all suffer means that we can be sympathetic one to another and that we do not have to feel alone in our suffering and temptations. Second, the Lord will not let us be tempted above what we can handle. The Lord will always give us enough grace to weather the storms and trials of life. It is just a matter of whether or not we are making ourselves dependent upon His grace. I am not saying that divine grace will make our temptations and trials disappear, just that the Lord will give us what we need to be victorious if we cling to Him during such trying times. Third, the Lord will make a way of escape over every temptation and trial, no matter how hard it gets, if we will remain faithful. Paul is not teaching that our temptations and trials will always disappear if we have faith, but that the Lord will make a way through the valley of the shadow of death so that we can be victorious in the end. Here's where the hope comes from seeing others who are being tempted in similar ways. If they can overcome, then we can overcome, because the Lord is not a respecter of persons. And the victory that we receive should be humbly shared with others so that we can give them hope of what the Lord can do in their times of temptation and testing. We also need to be compassionate towards those who are suffering for the faith and be mindful of their suffering through prayer, intercession, and even at times financial support. All over the world, people are suffering for the faith, and we need to never forget them, since there will be times in our faith that we may be sorely tried as well. This leads us to Peter's next point in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. There's no such thing as being a genuine follower of Jesus that does not include suffering. All those modern false prophet preachers that are giving a positive motivational religion that ignores the call for Christians to suffer for Christ are lying to the people. They are deceivers. And they will face the greater damnation because they preach lies while claiming to hold to the truth. One of the important topics Paul taught the saints is found in Acts chapter 14:22, where he was strengthening disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Notice that the message he used to strengthen and encourage the disciples was that they must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. The only message that truly strengthens and encourages the saints is the truth, even when it reveals that suffering is part of the faith. Suffering can come into our lives through many different ways, such as the personal pursuit of holiness, or through people, or even from spiritual attacks from hell. The latter is what Peter's addressing in this specific verse. Peter's establishing that God is the God of all grace, and that He is the only source for true grace. Not just that, the Lord is freely willing to give grace to all those who choose to grow strong in divine grace through dependency upon Christ. I think that Peter is mentioning divine grace because when we go through trials and spiritual attacks, we have the real potential to grow weary and succumb to doubt by questioning whether or not the Lord is with us in our time of tribulation. So he encourages us by reminding us that the Lord personally called us to dwell in His eternal glory forever. Paul addressed this issue in his own way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. One of the important points Paul brings out in these two verses is that since our trials are light in comparison to the glory we will one day experience, and since they are only momentary, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus and on what is eternal. Our suffering is nothing compared to the glory we will know when we are in heaven with Jesus forever. Living with an eternal worldview or mindset is extremely important to living the victorious Christian life because we need an eternal perspective to help us get through the trials, temptations, and spiritual attacks we experience. When things get hard, we need to remember that we are only passing through this material world on our way to the real world, which is eternal, where Jesus sits enthroned as King of Kings. Since we are flesh and blood and still live on this rebel planet, we are in need of some everyday hope. And Peter brings us this through his statement, "After you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." I think it is reasonable to say that none of us like going through trials. But when we do go through them, we need to remember that we are not always going to be going through them. The Lord does have times of refreshing for his children. The Lord promised that through these trials, he would restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. The Greek word that the 1984 New International Version translates as restore, the King James renders as perfect, while some other translations read complete. The definition takes in all these ideas. It means that the Lord will firmly establish us by maturing our faith and character. The trials we go through can at times be very unsettling, and we can even feel that life is falling apart to a certain degree. The promise the Lord here gives us is that he will perfect or mature us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. This is truly an encouragement when we feel like we are growing weary of trials and spiritual attacks. The Lord promised that there will be a day when our trials will be turned into victory, where our dying to self in this world will be turned into life. And this is good news when we are feeling overwhelmed from our trials. The Lord designed the faith in such a way that our trials can be turned into good if we submit ourselves to him and hold fast in our love for him. While we are going through these difficult seasons of life, we may not be able to see how any good can come out of them. But the Lord has promised that if we will trust and obey, then he will renew our strength at the proper time. The promise that our Lord will make us strong, firm, and steadfast is in direct opposition to the way we can feel when we are going through our trials and facing the spiritual attacks of our enemy. Our trials are not meant to weaken us, but to perfect us, to make us more like Jesus so that we can bring him greater glory. We are now nearing the end of Peter's epistle, and in the 11th verse he gives a declaration of praise. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Some translations read, to him be the power forever and ever, while others read, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and still others translate the sentence, to him be dominion forever and ever. This short doxology of praise extols the glory of God's power or dominion, which in this verse have the same identical meaning. The dominion that the Lord rules reveals the extent of his power. His dominion is everlasting and infinite and includes all that exists, both spiritual and material. His power is absolute, and when we go through our trials and spiritual attacks, it is good to remember that God is all-powerful. It is good to have this doxology of praise filling our heart and mind at all times, but most certainly when we are going through the trials of life. Such a doxology of praise helps us remember that the arm of the Lord is not too short to reach down in our time of need and rescue us. The end of this study on 1 Peter is closing as we now come to his final comments, which are found in verses 12 through 14. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter here affirms the fact that he is the author of the letter and that Silas was his helper in this project. Peter is wanting to reinforce in the minds of his reader that what he is writing is the truth, and what he is presenting to them is the true grace of God that was first delivered to him as one of the original 12 apostles.
By the time of Peter's writing, there had already sprung up erroneous doctrines, heretical teachers, lying prophets, and false apostles, some even deceptively using the names of the apostles to advance their lies. One of the reasons that Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude wrote their epistles was to deal with the errors that were springing up. Think of this for a moment. If there's only opposition from the pagan world, the church would only need to encourage the saints to remain faithful, and addressing errors would not be a high priority. The rise of deceptions through false brothers forced them to establish and standardize the truth so that the saints could resist the rise of false doctrines and heretics. So Peter was forced, due to the rise of errors, to affirm who he is and that they must stand firm in the grace of God that he was writing to them about. Those who are true under-shepherds will have the Savior's heart for the church and will always yearn for the growth and stability of the saints, and this Peter is doing. At the beginning of this study, I dealt with the issue of where Peter probably wrote this epistle from and what he meant by Babylon, so I do not want to go back over this. Peter then tells the saints to greet one another with a kiss of love. This was a cultural way of greeting fellow believers at that time, and is not a command that we must greet each other with a kiss of love today. Some ancient manuscripts translated the verse saying that we should greet one another with a holy salute rather than a kiss. In some cultures, people greet each other with a kiss on the cheek or on both cheeks, and this practice still exists today both in the church and outside of her. Whether it is a kiss on the cheek, a salute, a handshake, or a bow, the point is that we are to greet each other with genuine brotherly love. There are some churches that need to seriously work at this because there is not a lot of brotherly love going on in the congregation since they are filled with bitterness, contention, and strife. Such situations are always a combination of the works of the flesh operating in certain people and demonic attacks that seek to use those who are full of self so as to cause as much damage as possible in the church. Unfortunately, this hellish tactic works quite well when people give place to the devil in their hearts and minds. This is why it is so important to greet each other with true agape love and not let the devil get a foothold in our lives, families, and churches. Finally, Peter writes, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Peace here has to do with quietness, rest, and prosperity. There are two kinds of peace that the scriptures talk about, and if the first one is not obtained, then the second one will never be fulfilled. All those who are not true followers of Jesus are literally at war with the living God. Those who live contrary to Christ will not have his blessings in their lives because they are out of favor with him. Before we can receive God's blessing of peace that rules the heart, mind, and spirit, we must make our peace with God. We must stop the war by surrendering to Christ. The war is of our making, not God's. But since he is holy, all that is contrary to his holiness is hostile to himself and the health of his creation. This means that he must rid his creation of all that defiles it, so everyone that is not surrendered to Christ must face the justice of his wrath. Since the wicked are at war with God, he will not let them experience peace in either the relational aspect between them and God, or in the internal aspect as in feelings of peace. Isaiah 48:22 states this very clearly, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." When people feel the lack of peace in their heart, they need to first examine the relationship they have with the Lord. Until we make our peace with God, we will not know the peace he gives to the soul, spirit, and mind. This peace belongs only to those who have made their peace with God. Have you, dear listener, made your peace with God? If not, then today is the appointed day for your salvation. Do not delay. Run home to him this very moment.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
Under the water, and thirst no more. So come wash in the river. Come drink your fill.